You will please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15. We just finished up a lengthy interlude that went between the sounding of the last trumpet in chapter 11 and the bowl judgments that we are about to look at. That interlude is over. And so we're kind of getting back into the judgments that God is going to be pouring out upon the earth. The final series of these seven judgments is about to begin. Tonight we're actually going to cover two chapters, chapters 15 and chapter 16. Chapter 15 is actually kind of a prelude to chapter 16, to those last seven judgments. Plus, it's only eight verses long, so I thought that we'd put both of them together. But then when we look at chapter 16, John actually goes into more of the detail about those actual judgments. So let's begin by looking at verse 1 of chapter 15, where John says, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God." So here's John, another vision comes to his eyes. He sees this heavenly sign, and to him, this was absolutely grand. It was marvelous. It kind of set him back a little bit. And so the spiritual significance of this vision really moved John in a special way. So what did he see? Well, he saw the seven angels that are actually going to be carrying out the seven last plagues. And these plagues are described as being the wrath of God filled up. So this is going to be the wrath of God like they even haven't seen it yet, and certainly like we have never seen it. This is going to be the wrath of God poured out in just an amazing way. That word filled up is actually the same word that's translated, it is finished, the words that Jesus spoke on the cross. It's the same word that we're going to see in chapter 17 when we get there. Chapter 16 and verse 17. The last phrase of that verse, it says, "It is done." And so it's the same word that's used here. So what John was seeing here was God's final pouring out of his wrath. And you know what that means? It means that the victory for Christ was at hand, almost happening. Well, look at what John saw beginning in verse 2 of chapter 15. He says, "And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of gold. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." So John, in his vision here, sees this this sea of glass. Does that sound familiar? Because we've actually seen this before. In chapter 4, in verse 6, we saw the same sea of glass, which was before the throne room of God. And there we saw that it represented holiness, purity, but also the masses of those that that God would save. But here we see that it's mingled with fire. And I believe that this is referring to that fiery persecution which these people that we've already heard about in these verses, that these people suffered under the beast. This group is clearly identified as those who had gotten victory over the beast. Undoubtedly, the beast thought he had gotten the victory. And it's just amazing in such a terrible time that we see the overturning of the power of evil, and that God has the victory, of course. But God says that these people who have been killed through persecution, that they are the ones who are victorious. Look back at chapter 12, just maybe a page or two. And verse 11, we saw something similar also, where he's talking about the brethren. It says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. So what were these people doing in heaven, right? They're in heaven. This is a scene from heaven. And what were they doing? They were singing. They were singing songs. They were singing praises to God for his great and marvelous work. They were singing because of his sovereignty. They were singing about his majesty and his holiness. Let me ask you this. Do we have to wait till we get to heaven to sing praises to God? No, you know, I think it would be good for us to start now and get in practice, right? Get some really good practice in. We don't have to wait to get to heaven to praise God for how powerful he is. We don't have to wait till we get to heaven to praise God for his deliverance, for his provision and his protection. We ought to be constantly praising him for that because he's worthy. We ought not to wait until we get to heaven to praise him for all of these things. I think that sometimes that even we as Baptists can be a little bit stingy when it comes to giving praise. I think that probably we could all praise God for something every day, right? I mean, you ought to. That ought to be your prayer life. It ought to include praise every single day for something God has done or something that God is. Well, in verses 5-8, the vision once again changes in preparation for the outpouring of these awful plagues. You see in verse 5, it says, and after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. So here John sees this amazing vision of the temple of God, and it was being opened. And the section of the temple, we've mentioned this before, the section of the temple that he's referring to is the most holy place. And what he saw was the veil of the most holy place opening up and seven angels coming out of there. Now, you know, when you look at the most holy place, that is where the sacrifice once a year was made to atone for the sins of the people. And so there was the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the law and the judgment of God, as well as mercy. But in this case, if you can imagine, coming forth from this holy place were these angels that were going to set out to accomplish the judgment of God. And so John sees them. They're coming out. And I imagine this would have been such an amazing procession. These angels coming out of the most holy place. And we're talking about the real temple, right? The temple in heaven that's existing there right now, that the temple on earth was patterned after. So he's seeing this glorious picture, and he sees these angels coming out of it. And as they're coming out, one of the four living ones comes to the angels, and he hands each of them what is called here a golden vial. And if you can imagine, it would be just like a bowl, this golden bowl. And each bowl contained an aspect of the wrath and anger of God. Can you imagine what was inside of those bowls? Probably not something you'd want to look at. But we were told here that the temple was filled with smoke. And we've seen that same picture several other times throughout our Old Testaments, especially. And when the temple was filled with smoke was always an indication of the presence and power of God. So great was it that everybody had to leave the temple. And we saw that even in Solomon's temple. that the presence of God was so great that as they were worshiping and dedicating the temple, that they had to leave because of the smoke in the temple. So what an awesome scene, I think, just filled with anticipation. And can you imagine John just looking at all of this and trying to rationalize what was going on? And so then in verse 1 of chapter 16, he says, "And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth.'" So these angels come out, they're handed their bowls, and then they are commissioned to go. This undoubtedly is the voice of God coming from the temple. And the angels receive their orders. And as we see, as we're going to see, that these seven plagues are poured out really without interruption and relatively quickly. This is not, I mean, none of the tribulation was a time for anybody to be on earth, right? I mean, we've already seen thus far how awful it's going to be. This time is going to be far worse than anything else that they have experienced. They've experienced some of it on a smaller scale already. But here, God's wrath, as I said, is going to be poured out and filled up with his wrath. So the first plague we see beginning in verse 2, where John writes, "And the first went," the first angel went, "and poured out his vial upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image." Now, thus far, I mean, it was miserable living on the earth right up to this point. But this would have made life absolutely horrible, wouldn't it? This first plague results in these grievous sores for those that had taken the mark of the beast. And so apparently the beast can't even heal them, right? The beast has no power to be able to give them any kind of relief. Yet they're still blaspheming God. Verse 11 says, "And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds." Now, these words that are translated grievous sore, they're just amazingly horrible words. I mean, these words are also translated loathsome, malignant, ugly, painful. We're talking about something that is a constant pain, a constant distraction, not something you could put a little medicine on and go on your way or take a little medicine. It's interesting that the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses this same term for the boils that God inflicted upon the Egyptians. You remember that? It's the same exact kind of thing, but only worse. So you get the idea that these sores are some kind of painful, unsightly blisterings of the skin. I don't know if it's monkeypox, probably not, but I don't know if you've seen any of the pictures of monkeypox, but I think that's kind of awful looking and blistering, but it's going to be far worse than that. All right. Nobody's going to be smiling when they're getting their picture taken when they have this kind of boils. So the first one is going to be this awful, noisome, and grievous sore that men are going to have to deal with. And then right after that, verse 3 says, "And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea." Well, we've seen that before, haven't we? This happened to, do you remember about how much of the sea this already happened to? About a third, right? The Bible says a third. So the second bowl is poured out on the sea. We see the waters, all the waters this time became blood, and every living thing that is in these waters dies. The vivid picture here is of a dead person wallowing in their own blood. The seas are wallowing in blood. And you may remember that under the second trumpet, as we noted, one-third of the sea creatures died. Now that destruction is complete. That's all there is. All of the seas are now blood. And can you imagine the stench, the disease, that would come from that kind of situation that would be caused along the shores of the seas of the earth. It's going to be unimaginable, right? It's going to be so awful. So then the third plague actually follows the pattern of the third trumpet. It affects all of the fresh water supply. Look at verses 4-7. It says, and the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of water, and they also, I added also, became blood, because the seas became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because thou hast judged us. For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. Now, let me ask you this. If all the water is gone, does that mean people won't be thirsty anymore? They're still going to be thirsty. What do you think they're going to do if they don't have water? They're going to be drinking blood. That's exactly what he said here, right? He says they deserve this. This is something that they deserve, what they get. So another angel cries out, singing of God's righteousness. It was righteous that God did this to them. I think it's kind of difficult for some folks to even conceive of God dealing with men in this manner, turning water to blood and then saying, you want something to drink? That's what you have to drink. How many of us thank God for the water that we have today? It was raining today. I mean, were you thanking God for that? Thank you, Lord. My well is filling up. Thank you that I have water. I guarantee you they're going to appreciate water, but there will be none. That's going to be part of their judgment. And you say, how could God do that? Well, you know what, folks? God has been so merciful for thousands and thousands of years, hasn't he? He's put up with man's sin for thousands and thousands of years. He has been gracious. He has not been meeting judgment out that the world actually deserves. He has been giving men and women opportunities to be saved in his mercy. But now his judgment is going to be filled. The fourth judgment is seen in verses 8 and 9. It says, and the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. So this judgment is going to actually affect the sun. So the sun's going to be around. The sun is not going to burn out. You know, the scientists say that it can only last so long. And that's true, but only by God's power. And God is going to give the sun this ability to scorch men. I mean, it can do that now, right? But not like this. I mean, we can go out, we'll get a sunburn. You know, you can even get second degree burns if you stay out in the sun too long. But this is going to be worse than any sunburn that you have ever experienced. This is going to be awful. The word scorch here actually means to burn. Have you ever... Well, guys, maybe, but maybe guys, have you ever tried to iron a shirt? And typically when you're ironing the shirt, there's always some sort of distraction. Maybe once, you know, maybe the first time you're ironing and then you're sniffing. You smell something? It smells like shirt on fire. And it's you scorching. That's scorching, right? That's the idea. That's what the sun will do to men who go out in it. It will begin to scorch their skin, and it will be painful. And God is going to give the sun power to get hotter than it has ever been before. Now, imagine that. Do you think it's going to be miserable enough having these awful sores, but then on top of that, having your skin burned and scorched by the sun at the same time? And it's kind of a prelude to their final destruction, isn't it? Where they will burn forever and ever and ever. And when you look at these, wouldn't you think that these judgments would actually move people to maybe say, all right, I give up. Maybe they would repent, but they are going to be so hardened during this time. And it kind of gives us a, a, a little bit of an idea. You know how sometimes we question, how come we can tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ? How is it we can hand out tracts and we can have all these programs and reaching out to our community? And it seems like there's not a lot of response. Here, these people are going to have supernatural things going on, and yet they'll still not recognize it. And they will recognize the supernatural, and they will turn their backs and rebel against the one who's causing it instead of repenting. The fifth bowl judgment is seen in verses 10 and 11. It says, "And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds." Now, we know this is toward the end of the tribulation. All right. This would be at the height of the Antichrist's power and his destruction and his judgment upon those that wouldn't worship him. But at the same time, God is tearing down his kingdom. And we see that here. And this plague is based on the throne of the beast, and it brings darkness over his kingdom. And this is referring to his capital, which at this point will be where, you know, toward the end of the tribulation, the capital of the beast is going to be where? Located very central to all prophecy, right? In Jerusalem. It's going to be in Jerusalem. But keep in mind, he was the ruler of the revived what? The revived Roman Empire. But after he broke his covenant with Israel, he moved his throne to Jerusalem. Actually moved it inside of the Jewish temple. And so this darkness, if you can imagine, encompassed all of the borders of his kingdom. And undoubtedly, this would have slowed down his progress in trying to overcome the whole world, trying to kill those that he was forcing to worship him. And at this point, I think that he realizes that he's not as powerful as he thought he was. The result of this plague is that men will gnaw their tongues. I've been in pain. I don't think I've ever gnawed my tongue. Maybe you have. But I understand that you have to be in awful pain just to be gnawing on your tongue. Yet at the same time, blaspheming God and not repenting. Not repenting of their sinful deeds. Well, verses 12 to 16, we have the sixth bowl judgment. It says, "And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up. And the way of the kings of the east, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." Now, this would be, if you like war stories, this would be the time where you had these two forces. We're going to see God's forces coming up, but these are the forces of evil. They're coming together. They have confidence. I'm sure that the Antichrist and the false prophet are angered by the fact that the kingdom was put into darkness, and there's other things that they're dealing with. And instead of repenting, of course, they're getting more angry, wanting to defeat the kingdom of the Lamb. And so in this judgment, the Euphrates River is actually going to be dried up. And what was in it before? It wasn't water, was it? So the Euphrates River was blood, and now it's dried up blood. And this is done. God did this purposely to facilitate the armies of the kings of the east. And they are going to come in to make war, right? Well, who are these guys? Who are these kings of the east? I don't know if you recall, but we talked a little bit in Daniel chapter 11, right around verse 44, that there would be tidings from the east. You remember when we were talking about all of the different Seleucids and all of the different kings? And we went through those prophecies and how almost each verse had a different prophecy, but we saw that it was fulfilled exactly according to history, right? You look at the history books of those areas, hundreds and hundreds of years later, you see it happening at the same time. Well, anyway, Daniel prophesied about tidings from the east and how they would disturb the Antichrist. Remember, the Antichrist was out conquering. And then these armies from the east came to disturb him. And so the darkness that comes over his kingdom, plus the drying up of the Euphrates, will permit these eastern kings to move across this new land bridge. And so who are these kings specifically? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us, right? If it were to happen today, the kings of the east could include China or any of China's satellite friends. China's kind of a powerful nation today, right? And so it could be China and other countries around there. But the mention of these kings introduces us to just another brief interlude regarding Armageddon. Here, John, he sees the dragon, who is whom? Remember who the dragon is? The devil is the dragon. And he saw the beast, who is the Antichrist, and he saw the false prophet. And in his vision, he saw what looked like frogs coming out of their mouths, right? There were three frogs. And the Bible tells us that these were actually evil spirits that looked like frogs to John. Verse 14 identifies them as demons, and their task is to woo the kings of the east to come to Armageddon, that they would be part of the battle of Armageddon. Armageddon actually means the hill of Megiddo, and that's where this war is going to take place. Remember, we talked about the blood being about, how deep was it? Do you remember how deep it was? It was about 4.5 feet. Right? Of blood for, I forgot how many miles. You remember how many miles? I told you how many miles. 100 and something miles. What was it? 160 miles. Yeah, 160. That's a lot of blood. But this is going to be a big battle. And so here is a war that the kings of the earth will partake in. Verse 12 says that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared, and that the evil trinity are also a part of. Again, verse 13, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. They're all going to be part of this final battleground. Verse 14 tells us that demons are the ones that accomplish it. But look again at verse 16. It says, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Who is the he that he's talking about? Yeah, if you look at verse 15, who's talking? Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. God is talking about this, right? God is speaking. And so this is God. The sovereign God is the one who is directing this whole thing. The Antichrist thinks he's in control. The devil even thinks he's in control. But ultimately, we know that the sovereign God is in control. And so the last judgment brings this widespread destruction, this widespread havoc throughout the entire world, especially right there in the area of Jerusalem in the Middle East, where this conflict is going to come about. But look, beginning in verse 17, it says, and the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon every man a great hail out of heaven, a stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail. For the plague thereof was exceeding great. I mean, how can it get exceedinger and exceedinger great? It was so awful as it was. But as the end of verse 17 says, God says, it's done. It's done. And this is accompanied by these physical signs, these physical disturbances. There was this earthquake. We've had some pretty bad earthquakes on this earth. And there's going to be two, right? We already saw two other bad ones during the tribulation. But the Word of God tells us that this one is going to be worse than anything that anybody has ever seen. And it's actually going to split Jerusalem in half. It divides this great city, and it causes other cities around to fall also. Babylon is fully judged, and we're going to look at the details of that in chapter 17 and 18. But islands are going to disappear, and then all of a sudden these great hail balls fall. Just amazing. And each hailstone is going to be, what does it say, a talent? A talent, I mean, there are different ideas, but in this case, this talent is about 125 pounds. Have you ever seen a 125-pound hailstone? I remember one time when my cousin and I, we took a canoe out, and we canoed out in the middle of the lake, and we were fooling around on an island throwing rocks and stuff like that. Well, all of a sudden, the storm clouds came. And we said, we better get back. And it took us about 20 minutes to canoe out to this island. And so, you know, we're looking at it, and we're boys, right? We're saying, yeah, we ought to get going. Sure, yeah, we ought to get going. We're throwing more rocks, throwing sticks. And all of a sudden, it got really dark, and it started raining, and then it started hailing. Now, when you're in a canoe out on the lake, there's nowhere to hide. Right. And so these, and we're just talking these little tiny hail balls. They might have been a half inch, three quarters of an inch. And but they were coming down on that aluminum canoe. It was so loud, and they were, you know, gathering inside of the canoe. And we're getting welts on our arms, our head, everything, just trying to paddle back. What we had to finally end up doing is flipping the canoe upside down. Right. And holding on to the little seats in there. And it was I'm surprised we could hear, because that stuff was just banging on this aluminum canoe. But my point is that was miserable. We had to get out from under these little. And how much do you think a little 3/4 inch hailstone might have weighed? Right. Ounce, maybe an ounce. But can you imagine being caught out there when the hailstones are 125 pounds? Right. That'll do a number on you. I mean, it's not one of those things you're going to say, well, I better bring the car in the garage, you know, because you might not even have a garage after these things fall. But those are things we can't even imagine. Right. We've never seen stuff like that, where hailstones that are a talent in weight. But again, in spite of the severity and the universality of these last judgments, some men are going to survive. And as unbelievable as it may seem, they will blaspheme God. You know, it's just one of those things where you think these people are so gone. Their consciences are totally gone. They have no ability, and they continue to persist in blaspheming God rather than turning to him for mercy. Praise God, we have the opportunity to turn to God for mercy. These are people who are going to be at a point where that isn't going to happen. That can't happen. Everything that man has built will crumble before their eyes. And isn't that a picture of Nebuchadnezzar's dream? Right? The golden head, the silver arms and chest, and all the way down to the feet made of clay. That whole statue was destroyed by one rock that came down and crashed into the feet. And the feet, as you may recall, represent the revived Roman Empire. And that was totally obliterated. And that's what they're seeing before their very eyes. The kingdoms of men, right? You look at Nebuchadnezzar, and you look at the other kingdoms that followed. Each one tried to subdue the earth, and each one thought that it was stronger and better than the other. But here we have God destroying all of the things that men would stand up on. And quite literally, the whole world will come crashing down around him. And they still think that they are the masters of their destiny. Well, the conclusion of this series of judgment brings us to the second coming of Christ. And we won't actually get to that until chapter 19. But before we see this, John is going to be given a vision of the details of the fall of Babylon. And that's what we're going to see in the next two chapters, in chapter 17 and 18. And then we'll see that's where all of the judgments, pretty much except for the great white throne judgment, et cetera, comes. But it gets glorious when we start looking at the second coming of the Lord. And may that be an encouragement to us. But folks, really, we say this every time. When we consider the awful things that are going on, it ought to move us. It ought to really put an urgency in our hearts, because if this were to happen today, people we know would go through this. People that we love, family members that are not saved, would be going through this. And if we could get a vision of the horror of it, it really ought to cause us to want to help them to be saved from that. And God has entrusted us with that message. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we do praise you for your truth. We believe these things that we are reading are going to come true exactly as you have said. We thank you, Father, that you have given us this revelation. And I pray, Father, that as we consider these things, that we would not doubt it at all. But, Lord, that it would cause us to believe in a greater way, and it would cause us to be moved by it, that it would motivate us to reach out to our friends and family members and those that we work with and live near. And I just pray, Father, that that you would use it in that way. We praise you that through the blood of Jesus, we'll not have to worry about this. But Lord, we will come victorious with you one day. But Lord, we just pray that in the meantime, that we would be the lights that we ought to be for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.